Isaiah 53 in our Bibles. If you'll take your Bible and turn to Isaiah 53, and our young ones, kindergarten and younger, you can leave to go to the other room now for your time in God's Word. Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, a familiar passage that will help us as we come to the morning message text and consider what happened on the cross. This prophetic text from Isaiah, written 8 centuries before it happened, the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. Verse 1, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." It's hard to go through a painful situation, a painful circumstance, any time, but it is especially true if you're alone. In preparation for Good Friday, I want to take you to the scene of the cross once again. On that cross, our Savior endured many terrible things. He endured the spikes driven through his hands. He endured the mocking of the crowd. He endured the thorns that pierced his brow. And yet, as terrible as these and so many other things were, there was something far greater in terms of the pain, and that was the pain of being all alone. Though Jesus hung next to two criminals, he was truly alone on the cross. He felt alienation like no one has ever experienced it. We may go through deep valleys where we feel alone, forgotten by God. Of course, we never are. He was. What does it mean to be forsaken? Yes, it means to be alone, but think of the word forsaken. Forsaken implies that there was once a relationship, a companionship, a bond that is now being withheld or has been taken away. Think of a spouse who's been forsaken by his or her unfaithful marriage partner. On the cross, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What did he mean by that term, forsaken? What really happened to Jesus as he hung on the cross? It's that question that we want to prayerfully come to the text in Mark chapter 15 to answer. This particular question and the answer to it in this passage has the power literally to transform our lives. I know that I can't answer the question. I feel like Spurgeon, who said, this great preacher 150 years ago in England, when he wrote, "I do not think that the records of time or even of eternity contain a sentence more full of anguish. This sentence, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Here the wormwood and the gall and all the other bitterness are outdone. Here you may look as into a vast abyss. And though you strain your eyes and gaze till your sight fails you, yet you perceive no bottom. It is measureless, unfathomable, inconceivable. This anguish of the Savior on your behalf and mine is no more to be measured and weighed than the sin which needed it or the love which endureth it. We will adore where we cannot comprehend." That's how I feel as we come to the text this morning. We're going to do some adoring. We certainly will not comprehend. The gospel writer Mark will be our tutor once again this morning as we work our way through Mark 15. He, in his peculiar way, the shortest of the gospel writers, uses but a few words to allow us to catch a glimpse at the forsakenness of Jesus on the cross. And we see two things in our text, verses 33 to 41. First, the pain, and then the gain of being forsaken. Let's look at these this morning. The gain, first of all, the pain of being forsaken. There are four evidences of this pain that Mark lays before us. He starts with the darkness, verse 33. "At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour." There's something eerie about darkness. We feel out of control in darkness. We feel vulnerable in darkness. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the darkness. None tells us what caused it. Luke's account says in Luke 23:45, "For the sun stopped shining." It could hardly have been an eclipse of the sun, since it was the time of the Passover full moon. But why this darkness? In other places in the Bible, darkness symbolizes divine judgment. You may recall back when God poured out his judgment on Egypt, when the Israelites were enslaved there, that there were 3 days of darkness so thick that you could feel it. Do you remember what happened right after the darkness? In that case, the first Passover lambs were slaughtered. Here now we see darkness and the final Passover lamb being killed on the heels of the darkness. This is exactly what God predicted in the prophetic text of Amos chapter 8. 8 centuries before it happened, we're told in verses 9 and 10, "In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day." You may recall that Jesus was born as a supernatural light pierced the night sky, and now he dies a supernatural darkness covering the midday sun. Up until now, as we've seen in Mark 15, the focus has been on what Jesus has experienced at human hands, the pain, the mockery, and so forth. And certainly what Jesus suffered physically was excruciating. But what Jesus suffered spiritually was beyond comprehension. I'm talking about the kind of suffering that the human eye cannot see, the experience of divine judgment being received and endured. You say, "I thought Jesus was sinless." He was and is. He, on the cross, was not suffering for his own sin. He was on the cross suffering for the sins of his people. He had come to be a sin bearer, and now he does what he's come to accomplish. Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53:6. The wages of sin is death, and now the wages of sin is being experienced by the sin bearer. During these 180 minutes of darkness, he is experiencing spiritual death as a substitute in the place of sinners. The Living Bible paraphrases the first part of 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For God took the sinless Christ and poured into him our sins." Ken Hughes explains, "Wave after wave of the world's sin was poured over Christ's sinless soul.
Again and again during those 3 hours, his soul recoiled and convulsed as all the lies of civilization, the murders of 1,000 killing fields, the whorings of the world's armies, and the noxious brew of hatreds, jealousies, and pride are poured on his purity. And so Jesus hung there in darkness, 30 minutes, then an hour, then another 30 minutes, then another hour. For 3 hours, the darkness remains, and Jesus says not a word. Wave upon wave comes to his convulsing soul. He who had never known a millisecond of separation from the Father and the Holy Spirit is alone, Kent Hughes reflects. And then, after these hours of suffering, eternal suffering placed into this time period of 3 hours, Jesus shatters the silence. In verse 34, we're told, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is Aramaic and means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this brings us to the second evidence of his forsakenness and the pain that went with it, and that is his cry. You may recall that Jesus uttered 7 sayings while hanging on the cross. We've done a study of this in the past a couple of times. There are 3 sayings that he uttered prior to the darkness. "Father, forgive them," Mark 23:34. "Today you will be with me in paradise," Luke 23:43. "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother," John 19:25-27. Then comes the darkness, and then he speaks the final 4 sayings after the darkness, beginning with this one, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then, "I thirst," John 19:28. "It is finished," John 19:30. "And into your hands I commend my spirit," Luke 23:46. Mark records only Jesus' 4th utterance, perhaps the most tragic words ever spoken by lips. My God, why have you forsaken me?" To reiterate, my aim in this sermon is to not attain full comprehension. That would be impossible, but so to ponder what Jesus endured so that we might adore him more fully. Jesus did not cry out, "My Father," as he had previously on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing," or as he will when he concludes his time on the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This time he cries out, "My God, my God." These are the first words from a psalm that David penned, a messianic psalm to which I invite you to turn, holding your place in Mark 15. Go back with me, if you would, to Psalm 22. And allow me to make 5 observations about Jesus' cry. First, notice how he identified with the psalmist, and particularly with this psalm. Psalm 22 has in the heading that this is a psalm of David. David wrote this psalm 1,000 or so years before Christ uttered these words to express his own feelings to God during a time when he experienced an enemy's attack. But Jesus, of course, said that all of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, points to him, and he had come to fulfill it all. And so he says, John 5:20-39, that this all testifies about him. And so now on the cross, he quotes this passage, this suffering that David endured as he experienced rejection, now is fulfilled in the ultimate sense by Jesus on the cross. The psalm speaks of the silence of God in verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. The psalm highlights the holiness of God in verse 3. You are enthroned as the Holy One of God. This is why, of course, God was silent. The psalm reveals the Messiah's rejection by hateful men in verses 6 through 8 and 12 and 13. The psalm then records this vivid description of the horrors of crucifixion in verses 14 through 18. He says, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Verse 16, dogs have surrounded me. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments, casting lots for my clothing. The description of the scene of the crucifixion. Jesus quotes this because this now is his experience. He identifies with this psalm. He fulfills it. It sums up his feelings. Secondly, he felt complete alienation. William Barclay observes, up to this moment, Jesus had gone through every experience of life except one. He had never known the consequence of sin. Now, if there is one thing that sin does, it separates us from God. It puts between us and God a barrier like an unscalable wall. This is the one human experience through which Jesus had never passed, because he was without sin. And yet now he experiences it. Why have you forsaken me? In those dreaded hours, he's alone. He who has always enjoyed eternal, intimate fellowship with his Father now experiences alienation from his beloved Father. And of course, remember why. Your eyes are too pure to look upon evil, the prophet Habakkuk says of God in Habakkuk 1:13. God cannot look upon evil. Herschel Hobbes wrote, if you can imagine every sin that has ever been or ever will be committed being reduced to one nauseous mass, then you can grasp the horror of that which was nailed to that cross. See them as one bundle of writhing snakes. Smell their putrefying odor. Then we begin to get some fair idea of the revulsion that was in the holy heart of God. To put it plainly, when Jesus took the sins of rebels like you and me upon himself, he experienced the just consequence of those sins. Jesus goes through the fire of hell for those sins, literally. During those hours of darkness, the eternal Son of God tastes an eternity of suffering, the infinite one now enduring an infinite degree of agony. And the hymn writer expresses it, was it for crimes that I have done, he groaned upon the tree, amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the Son in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ, the mighty Maker, died for man, the creature's sin. The third thing I notice as I look at this quotation of Psalm 22 from the lips of Jesus is that he asked the why question. As far as I can determine, this is the only recorded question Jesus ever asked his Father. Some say we should never ask why when we pray. That's not so. Our Savior, who in whose steps we are to walk, certainly did. We are to bring all of our questions to God, including why, as long as it's not a defiant challenge, but a faith cry, as it was certainly from the lips of our dear Savior. Number four, he looked by faith beyond the suffering. This is important to see. He looked by faith beyond the suffering that he was experiencing. You say, I don't hear any faith in those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, actually, there is faith. There is trust. Think about it. The very fact that he prayed those words is an affirmation of his belief that though he feels forsaken, and indeed is, his Father, God Almighty, is listening. Though the text records Jesus saying only this first part of Psalm 22, I can't prove this, but others have suggested, and I believe it to be the case, I believe Jesus has the whole psalm in mind on the cross. He for sure knows the whole psalm. He knows how it ends. And he has come, he has elsewhere said, to fulfill all the law, the prophets, and the psalms, Luke 22:44. And you'll notice as you drop to the end of Psalm 22 that it does not end in dismay, but in hope. Verse 24 declares, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. By faith, the psalmist affirmed that God did hear. He didn't feel he was listening, but he knows that he is. He affirms it. And though his pain was great, David ends the psalm by looking beyond the pain to the result of the pain. As he states in verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. Jesus quotes this psalm and looks ahead to the result of what's happening in these moments on that cross, when a people will be rescued. And then fifthly, he invites us, he, the one crying these words, invites us to experience the fellowship of his suffering. On the cross, Jesus identifies with David. This side of the cross, Jesus invites us to identify with him. Jesus says in Mark 8:34, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I wrestled with a couple of things in preparation for this message. One, I couldn't fathom the depth of the pain Jesus experienced on the cross. Why would you endure that, Lord Jesus, for me? And words certainly fail me, fail us. And then I began to wrestle with something else. Did I really want to know? My initial reaction is, no, I really don't want to know what you endured for me. I don't like pain. If there's anything that battling with pain has taught me, is I don't want to experience pain. I don't want to know what others experience in their pain. I don't want to know what Jesus experienced in his pain. But after confessing this to him, this thought came to my mind. In heaven, I will experience glory and joy, but only in this life can I experience the fellowship of his sufferings. Jesus said that eternal life is knowing him, John 17:3. In order to know him, I must know his suffering. Indeed, my capacity for all of eternity future to be able to appreciate him and what he suffered is being determined in this life. It's the difference between book knowledge and knowledge by experience. Several years ago, I read information about the Rocky Mountains and was looking at brochures and gaining knowledge about those magnificent mountains, book knowledge in preparation for going to see them. And then a few months after that experience, we got in a car and we drove to Colorado, and I saw the Rocky Mountains. A picture, a book, is one thing, but knowledge by experience is absolutely breathtaking. The same is true. I can read my Bible and I can learn about Jesus' suffering, but he wants me to know more about it than that. He wants me to enter into the fellowship of his suffering. The fellowship of his suffering. You say, what's that? Well, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. I think this includes suffering for Christ's sake, persecution, as well as suffering for the reasons that Christ himself suffered. And that, of course, ultimately was that he submitted himself to his Father's purpose for him. I think that happens when we go through physical afflictions or family challenges or job loss. When we accept what our Father has determined for us and we embrace it, we are entering into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Paul talked about this as well, in fact, a lot. He shares in Philippians 3:10 and 11, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. I was pondering that early this morning. Paul says, I want to become like him in his death. Well, how did Jesus die? Jesus died by saying, not my will, but yours be done. To become like him in his death is to take the things that God has determined in our lives. Pleasant, we accept gladly, but not so pleasant, we'd rather not experience, but to To die as Jesus did is to say, your way with me, God. Whatever you determine is best, I embrace that because you're good and you're sufficient. Through the suffering we experience in this life, and particularly the suffering that comes because of our association with Christ, the Lord invites us to experience a bond, a fellowship with Himself. And indeed, the fellowship of His suffering actually prepares us for an even fuller experience of the glory that will be ours to enjoy in the life to come. This is what Romans 8:17 says. If we're children, then heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. We're talking about the pain of being forsaken. And this pain, in lesser ways, our Savior invites us into His heart to experience as we go through things. And all over this room right now, it's happening. I talk to you as you come in. I ask how you're going. I hear stories of things you're going through. Yesterday, last 2 days, Dave and I were in Charleston doing biblical counseling training with a wonderful group of people from the tri-state area. There were about 50 from 20-some churches. And in the second track, there was a returning group of people, and I saw, just lost my daughter 3 months ago. She committed suicide, left behind 5 teenage children. My heart just went out to him. I thought about the suffering that this man's experienced. He said, you know, I wish I could have done something to help her, but I'm really glad to be in this class now. Maybe I can help my grandkids and other people as they go through things. I don't know why we have to go through things like that, but I do know that in those times, we have the privilege to enter into the fellowship of Christ's suffering. He meets us. He meets with us. He doesn't just help us through it. We learn about Him. We go deep into knowing what He's like as we experience in a smaller way than He this pain of being forsaken. We've seen 2 evidences on the cross thus far, the darkness and the cry, but there's more in Mark's account. Thirdly, there was a misunderstanding. As you go back to Mark 15, you'll see the misunderstanding in verse 35. We're told when some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. I scratch my head at this. Bible commentators suggest the mix-up is due to the similar sound of Eloi, Eloi, with the name Elijah. The people at the cross heard Jesus say, Eloi, Eloi, and they thought he was calling for Elijah. That may be the case, but it strikes me that really what we have here is a perfect illustration of 1 Corinthians 2:14, a text which says, my loose paraphrase, those who don't have the Holy Spirit hear the word and they don't get it. Here they hear the word of God coming from the lips of Jesus and they don't get it. The people heard what he said. They heard his cry. In fact, Mark specifically records for us the Aramaic words that Jesus uttered. He wants us to know that the Jews at the cross are hearing Jesus speak in their mother tongue. This isn't a problem of he's speaking a second language we don't get. He's speaking in their language. But they don't understand it. They hear what he said as he cries out to God in the anguish of his forsakenness, and they think that he's calling for Elijah. Verse 36 says, one man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. John's account indicates that Jesus actually verbalized, I thirst, and then received the sponge drink, John 19:28-30. You can imagine why. He's just gone through the fire. And then the people left him alone. Leave him alone, the man who offered the drink said to the rest. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. And so Jesus continues to hang there on the cross, alone, forsaken. Now, I need to stop at this point and offer an initial word of application. And the application at this point in the text, I think, is this. If we really love Christ, and most of us who are here this morning are here because we love Jesus Christ. We are His people. That's why we come on the Lord's Day. We love Him. But if we really love Christ, hand in hand with our love for Christ must go a hatred of sin. Spurgeon said it well, rather vividly, in fact. Quote, Oh, if I had a dear brother who had been murdered, what would you think of me if I treasured the knife which had been crimsoned with his blood? If I had made a friend of the murderer and daily consorted with the assassin who drove the dagger into my brother's heart, surely I too must be an accomplice in this crime. Sin murdered Christ. Will you be a friend to it? Sin pierced the heart of the incarnate God. Can you love it? And this is where it leads us. If our sin put Jesus through such agony, how can we excuse it in our lives this morning? How can we this past week sit in front of a television and in the name of entertainment watch with delight that which caused our Savior such agony? How can we tolerate things in our lives knowing that these things are that which caused our Savior to endure what we are pondering? Let us hate sin, all of it. Let us rid ourselves of sin today. The habits that we excuse, the unforgiveness that we overlook, the whatever form our sin is in, let us face it and realize what it caused our Savior and put it off, not by our strength. We have not the strength to get rid of sin, but by His strength. We come to Him. We overcome our sin by the power of the cross. 1 Peter says, He Himself bore our sin in His body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By His wounds we have been healed. He has come to set us free from sin and to live a righteous life. And that includes this morning taking a good look at what He sees, what we have tolerated, and say, oh God, please help me this morning to get rid of that, to get rid of that, to not coddle it, to not excuse it. Verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed His last. And here's the final evidence of the pain of His forsakenness. In addition to the darkness, the cry, the misunderstanding, there's a very unique death. In two ways unique. One, He died in agony. Never a man experienced such agony. We've been pondering that. But what makes this so unique is the following. He died with a shout of accomplishment. If you know anything about first century crucifixion, typically victims who were crucified hung on their crosses for days, getting weaker and weaker until they were unable to raise their chest to bring in air, and they eventually suffocate and die. But Jesus did not suffocate. The text says He let out a loud cry. Mark doesn't tell us what He cried. John does. John 19:30 indicates that Jesus uttered this cry in His final moments. When He had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, He bowed His head and gave up His spirit, records John. Finished! Tetelestai is the Greek word, which means complete. It was an accounting term. It was a term that if you went into a place of business and you bought something and the exchange was made and the receipt was issued, paid in full, finished. This is not the cry of a victim. This is the cry of a victor. He doesn't moan, "I am finished." He cries out, "It's finished." What did He finish? What's He talking about? He had finished the work His Father had given Him to do. The very theme verse of Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 45, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." He had come to make a payment. A price was going to be paid to ransom a people that would be His forever and ever. A people that were heading for hell that would now be saved. "I have finished it. I have finished the work," He's announcing. If you know only about the pain of the cross, you don't know the whole story. And Mark quickly proceeds to show us not just the pain of Him being forsaken, but then the gain that comes of it in verses 38 to 41. The gain demonstrated by three activities that occurred right after He died. Starting with this one, the curtain tore. Verse 38, the curtain of the temple. This is the curtain that separated the holy place from the holy of holies. Was torn in two from top to bottom. The direction of the tearing is significant, indicating that the one who rules above, through the death of his son, ripped apart the barrier that stood between sinful people and his holy presence. The timing is significant of this tearing. What time did Jesus die? What time did the curtain tear? 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This is the time of the evening sacrifice in the temple. As Jesus is hanging on the cross in this mid-afternoon, the priests are busy at work in the temple, doing what the priests had been doing for centuries, when all of a sudden, the great barrier between the holy place and the most holy place rips right down the middle. It's not surprising, I think, that in the months following this, quote, a large number of priests became obedient to the faith, Acts 6:7. J. Vernon McGee suggests that some of those very priests who saw this miracle of the ripping of the curtain become followers of Jesus. And I don't doubt that he's right in that observation. What did that torn curtain indicate? Two powerful realities. One, when Jesus died, he removed the barrier between God and man. I like how Kent Hughes puts this. The veil into the Holy of Holies was supernaturally slashed in two as if a great sword had fallen. No more a barrier now between me and my people who come to me through my Son. Secondly, when Jesus died, he gained access to God. This is the word the writer of Hebrews uses in chapter 10. Verses 19 to 22, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. We have, and let the beauty of this word fill your heart with joy, we have access to God. Access. Think of an access road. You say, that access road will take you into that park. What happens if you get on that road? It takes you into the park. Jesus has provided a way of access into heaven. It's the only access road that will take you there. I'm the way, he announced, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's the negative. But the positive is, everyone that comes through me has access to the Father. You will go to the Father if you come through me. And yet so tragic is this reality. When a person knows about the access road, but refuses to take it, insisting he'd rather try to make his own access road to God. And I say this to you, my non-Christian friend that's here this morning, and maybe you've considered yourself a Christian, but the reality is you view yourself as sort of contributing to this road to God with your goodness. Let me talk to you just for a moment. I think this is the greatest of tragedies. You've heard that Jesus died for sinners, but you have refused to acknowledge that you are a helpless, hopeless sinner. You have deluded yourself into thinking that you are a good person, that surely God will accept you into heaven. After all, you have done for him. My God is a loving God. He would never send a sincere person like me to hell. If that's the case, then answer this question for me. Why did Jesus Christ die on the cross? If God just accepts us because we have done good things for him and the good outweighs the bad in our lives, why did Jesus Christ endure this agony in Golgotha? If there are other access roads like the one that you propose that you are making, then I say to you, you are saying that Jesus Christ was a fool, that Jesus Christ died for naught. This is what belief in alternate access roads means. When we create them, we are saying Jesus Christ you did not need to go through the horror of hell and the cross. Maybe for others who are really bad, but not for me. This is why I have never admitted my sinfulness. This is why I have never received you as my Savior and my Lord. I'm okay on my own. I don't need what you did on the cross. You may object and say, I would never call Jesus Christ a fool. And I would say, not with your words perhaps, but your actions are speaking loud and clearly, my friend. If you are refusing to admit that you are a helpless sinner and in desperate need for Christ to save you, you are saying to him by your actions, you didn't need to die on the cross, not for me. Your assessment of me was wrong. Have you ever heard the saying, your actions are speaking so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying? A person can say all he wants, I think Jesus is a great person. He's even God. I don't believe he was a fool. But if that person refuses to bow his pride before Jesus Christ and receive him as his Lord and Savior, his actions are saying otherwise. And if I'm describing you this morning, I am pleading with you. Look at the torn curtain. Look and believe and be saved. Maybe you're still not convinced. Maybe you're saying, I need more proof. Well, here it is. Mark isn't done yet. He presents a second activity that demonstrates the gain of the cross. And that is this centurion, this man of a man here, this centurion who testified. Verse 39, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, quote, surely this man was the Son of God. Now, please notice this is a non-Jew saying these words. This is a Roman Gentile. Jesus' death, of course, removed not only the vertical barrier between us and God, but a horizontal barrier that separates peoples from one another. You know that the Romans hated the Jews and the Jews hated the Romans. But here's a Roman, a man who had earlier been mocking Jesus, who had earlier nailed Jesus to the cross, and now he changes his assessment. And what made the difference, Mark says very specifically, is he's impressed at how Jesus died. This centurion has seen more people die than he would care to admit. This is what he does for a living. But he's never seen anybody die like Jesus. Typically, men would curse him from their crosses. Jesus, he hears, asks God to forgive him. And while others died as defeated men, Jesus dies as though he's the only one at this scene of the cross who's in control of what's happening. Jesus announces that it's finished, and then he gives up his spirit the very moment he wills to do so. This man has never seen a death like this. Not only was this Gentile man impressed by how Jesus died, Mark points out that this Gentile man declared clearly who Jesus is. Some skeptics will assert only weak and gullible people believe in God. You perhaps have heard that. Mark says, let me tell you something. I'm going to put in writing, and of course the Spirit of the living God's guiding Mark as he's writing, I'm going to put it in writing so this objection will not hold water ever. If you want to see a man's man, you look at a Roman soldier. This man is a man. He is fearless. He will lay down his life. This is the man that gives this first announcement. Surely this man was the Son of God. There's the assessment of this man's man who watched Jesus die. He who had mocked Jesus, who had convinced he was another fraud, when he saw him die, changes his assessment. I can't prove that he became a true believer, at least at this point, but he certainly changed his tune about who he believes Jesus to be, and his testimony deserves our attention. Mark will finish the crucifixion scene by putting the spotlight on a third activity in verses 40 and 41. As you note, some women, he writes, were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. This is very interesting. Mark wants us to know that there were women at the cross, not a few, many. What did they do? Well, he says they watched. They were watching. Verse 40 says, they were watching from a distance. Now, why does Mark go out of his way to tell us that information? I can think of two reasons. The fact that they're watching means, first of all, that they now are witnesses to his death. They were watching. They saw it happen. Some critics said then, and they still say today. In fact, I just read the book Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus by a Pakistani man by the last name of Qureshi. And he, as a devout Muslim, loved Islam, was devoted to it, and then had a Christian roommate in college, and this roommate shared Christ with him. And it was a long process. It took, I believe, 4 years. But in the end, he studied out Christianity, studied out the truth of Islam, and he is overwhelmed by the truthfulness of what Jesus Christ did, and he becomes a follower of Jesus. But in his book, he does a wonderful job of explaining what Muslims think about Jesus. And one of the things he points out, which you perhaps have heard as you've talked even to non-necessarily Muslims, is a very popular theory, is the critics saying Jesus didn't really die. He just fainted. That he didn't rise from the dead. He merely resuscitated in the cool air of the tomb. So goes the swoon theory. Mark makes it clear there were witnesses who saw Jesus die. Many of them. Women, to be precise, a point that shows the high regard the Bible has for women in a world, that first century, that had such a low regard for women. But there's another reason Mark wants us to know that women were there watching Jesus die, and that is that these are going to be the ones who will be the first witnesses to his resurrection. Again, the critics say the reason Jesus' tomb was empty was because the disciples went to the wrong tomb. Hardly. The same three women Mark names here at the cross will be at the tomb on resurrection morning, chapter 16, verse 1. They saw him die. They saw the empty tomb. They know which one it is. They know it's the right one. They go to the tomb. They find it empty. And it will be our great joy to ponder that text on resurrection morning, Easter morning next week. This morning, we ponder the pain and the gain of Jesus' forsakenness. Now what do we do? I say what we do is we believe it. Believe and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, my non-Christian friend. But please don't stop there. And so I say to you, my Christian friend, don't leave the cross behind. We who believe in Jesus do well to meditate regularly on how he died. And I think hymns can help us in such a wonderful way. Read them, sing them. I challenge you to write them. Keep the cross ever before you. Hymns like At the Cross, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, as we'll close this morning's service, The Old Rugged Cross, Jesus Paid It All, It Is Well With My Soul, stanza number 3, My Sin, Oh, the Bliss of This Glorious Thought, My Sin, Not in Part, But the Whole, Is Nailed to the Cross. Hallelujah, What a Savior. The hymns that speak of the wonders of the cross, old hymns, new hymns. Here's one, keeping the cross before us is so critical. And here's one penned by Thomas Kelly, an Irish son of a judge in the early 1800s who planned to be a lawyer, but God broke into his life and he becomes a minister and he ends up writing over 700 hymns. He writes, "Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected, yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son God now has spoken, 'tis a true and faithful word. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save, but the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man, Son of God. Here we have a firm foundation, here the refuge of the lost, Christ, the rock of our salvation, Christ, the name of which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt, none shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. You meditate on hymns like that. It takes you to the cross and it gives you an appreciation for what he's done for us. He was forsaken so that you and I might be accepted. He was forsaken so that you and I might be accepted. Our Father, we bow before you as we come to this moment in this service, having sung to you earlier, having given our gifts to you, having prayed to you, now having heard you speak to us from your precious word, having heard you tell us about your Son, having seen him and having seen specifically the forsakenness he experienced on the cross. And we don't know what to say. Words fail us. But we adore you, God the Father, who designed this plan. God the Son, who accomplished it through your sacrifice. God the Holy Spirit, who has opened our eyes to the beauty of it all and granted us faith to believe. We worship you, our God, and we ask you to take us deeper into the appreciation of it, using the fellowship of your sufferings, using whatever it takes that we might know and love you more fully. Because you're worthy of this, to the praise of the glory of your grace, says your word, as to why you did it this way. You want a people that will praise you for your grace, and we do that now. And we ask for your help to do it more fully with our lives this week. We plead with you in behalf of those in this room, those that perhaps will listen to this message later. We plead with you that you will open up their hearts and grant them faith in Jesus, that they might become your children. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Amen.